As we come into the season of Christmas, I wanted to give you a little message on the season. So I want to invite you to take your Bible this morning and go with me to the book of Isaiah in chapter 53. We don't often think of this as a passage dealing with the nativity, but there is something here for us. Next week we'll be a little bit more in line with the New Testament narratives regarding the coming of our Lord in His first advent. But today I wanted to show you that in the Old Testament there were some pretty profound things said about the Lord Jesus. One man in recent days has spoken of our existence in this generation as being like someone who's arrived at a movie, like 50 minutes into the movie. You come in, you don't know what's going on, who the people are, who the character, what is going on. You know, arrows are flying. You're just standing there, what in the world? And yet you slip into your seat and just try to catch up. And that's kind of what we feel like in this generation sometimes. But know this, there really is an epic throughout the generations that is a one storyline theme. And that is the epic of God, of redemption, of salvation, all in the Lord Jesus and from the heart of Almighty God. Understand where you are today is not without significance, and we've been told that it would be as it is. Interestingly enough, we have a whole lot of the story. We're not 50 minutes in, we're at the last 5 minutes of the show. That's where we are. And when you really put it into its perspective, you begin to ponder in our generation how people perceive the rest of the narrative when they do not know Jesus. How do they put it together? Well, for many of them, they dismiss the Lord Jesus. They dismiss the whole concept of Christ. And I am reminded of Douglas MacArthur in the Second World War. When he was fighting a desperate battle for the Philippines, he was told by the commander-in-chief, our president at the time, that he needed to leave them. And when he was told he needed to leave them, it broke his heart because the Philippines and we were in, you know, allied relationship, and it was like a breaking of his heart to pull back. And he told them, "I will return." And that was in 1942. Between the time that he went and left them, went to really the other far regions of the earth, and the time that he returned, it was about 2.5 years. About 70,000 soldiers were captured from our group as well as the Filipino group, and many of them were marched on a march of death, and about 7,000 of them died. When he did finally get finished with the work he had to do far away, the man who was in charge of the campaigns there was determined to go back to the States in a way that had no regard for the Philippines. But General MacArthur knew he had made a vow, and he knew his heart was always reaching for that Filipino land. And he, without griping, complaining or whatever, he took his group toward the Philippines and finally arrived about 2.5 years later. And when he did arrive, the first thing he did was he made his way to a radio station and declared, "I have returned." Just letting everybody in captivity know that there was help in the wings. And I want you to know there is help on its way. No matter how bad this nasty place looks down here, there is a greater story. And when we find all of the truths that God has written on the canvas of time about Himself, His love, and His intentionality for the salvation of souls, when we see all of that turning to stone today in the minds and hearts of people who do not know Christ and have no use for church or the Bible or salvation because they kind of have convinced themselves that they will live forever. And if they don't live forever, then they will simply fade away, go into some ethereal mist, and be no more. Well, the Bible makes it clear that nothing could be further from the truth, that those who do not come to Christ as a Savior will stand before Him as their sovereign, and judgment will be declared over them. And that judgment will be a harsh judgment because it is a fearful, fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. People do not take seriously the one with whom they have to do. To reject Jesus Christ, to reject the Son of Almighty God, is unforgivable. Huge deal. But because we're in the day we're in, people have allowed the truths on the canvas of time to turn to stone, treating them as if they do not matter. So I direct your attention to Isaiah 53, knowing that when MacArthur had to leave, it blew everybody away, I'm sure, in the Philippines. Where are you going? We need you desperately. Would it not have been wonderful if Jesus would have come and lived for those some 33 years, and then having been crucified, rose from the dead? If he had stayed, having accomplished salvation and set up a kingdom, but he didn't, he left. And everybody's like, we need you. They're still asking him right before his ascension, will you restore the kingdom at this time? He says, it is not for you to know that. He says, but you go to Jerusalem and tarry there. You will receive power. We've seen this in the book of Acts. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, unto Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. Now, I want you to see the connection here with Isaiah 53. Because there are three who's that are in this particular book. The first two of them are in verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Look at verse 8. Who shall declare his generation? These words, to me, show us there's something in this psalm that truly does make itself relevant for our day. Because in verse 1, you're seeing really that there is a problem with faith. Who hath believed our report? What is the problem with faith? It seems so natural for those of us who live with our eyes to the skies. We see him in everything. He walks with us. He talks with us. He tells us we are his own. And people who are on the outside looking in say, what are you talking about? He talks to you. Yes, he does. He calms me when I'm beside myself. He comforts me when I'm downcast. He forgives me when I've stumbled. He lifts me up. He's my rear guard. He hedges me in. And he's altogether good. And because of him, I can stand this morning before you. It would not be so without the knowledge of assurance of Christ's salvation. I couldn't do that because I would have cast myself upon the rocks and been dashed many times. But he is the greater rock, is he not? He is the rock on whom I have fallen. I've been broken. But on whomsoever that rock will fall, they will be crushed. The Bible says, who hath believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I want to suggest to you for our thoughts today that we're going to see the problem with faith. Because this psalm brings before us the problem with faith. You say, well, there should be no problem with faith. But there really is. And we will see what that is. Next, we're going to see the propriety of faith. You know, it's very proper for you and me to be called upon to live by faith. Because this is God's plan, design, and so forth throughout the ages. But there's so much more than just a plan. There is a purpose behind it all. So there's a propriety in having faith. And then I want you to see at the end of the chapter, the people of faith. And if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior today, you can say, that's me. Because I'm one of the people of faith. And I want you to be able to say that with a great deal of nobility in your heart rising. Because indeed, if you are a person in this generation who has faith at all, it is a marvel to behold. Because things are really, really bad out there. They really are. And everybody said, we've piped unto you and you've not danced. You need to get in line. Why aren't you doing this dancing? We're not dancing to their tune because we hear a different one. We see a different one. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. And we find that it's going to be a good place and that this story does have a great outcome The Bible says in verse 1, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." If you read those verses together again and again and again, you will understand the problem with faith. The problem with faith is this narrative of how God has chosen to do things really defies the conjurings of man's mind. We would never have done things the way he has done them. We come to this holiday season to celebrate the birth of the Savior of the world. The Bible says in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And into the chapter it says, "And the Word became flesh." Wait a minute. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. It gives me goosebumps just to tell you this morning. I want you to know, this is huge. He was here. He was here in the Garden of Eden, walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And when that all fell apart because of the sin of humanity and the fall happened, he removed himself and then made it necessity, if you will, that man had to live not by sight, but by faith. That this God in the heavens was real, and he was good, and he was noble, and he was altogether loving. And they did believe it. Adam and Eve have children, and the first child's Cain. And Cain means acquisition, because she had a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So this first child that is documented for us of the first couple is called acquisition. Cain means I've acquired a man, she said. She's thinking this is it. And then there's another child born, and his name is Abel, and she realized it wasn't going to be quite as fast as she might have liked. And she called his name Abel. And Abel means vanity, a waste of the wind. In other words, she realized that the curse was going to have dire consequences just as God had said it would. And the Bible tells us that God had told them before they fell, "In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying, there would be a culmination in death and dying and decay and deterioration." And of course, those two boys had their fallout, and Cain rose up and actually slew Abel. In the New Testament, we find out it wasn't just hitting him on the head with a rock. In the book of 1 John, by slicing the throat, just like Abel sliced the neck of the animal he offered on the altar. "You want blood," Cain was saying, "I'll give you blood." And ever since that time, the righteous and the wicked have been at odds. And the wicked see nothing but blood. And right now we are living in a day in which there is more persecution of the church than there has ever been before. We hear of the Dark Ages, we hear of the Inquisition, we hear of the persecutions throughout history, but right now it's all over the world, and it is pervasive. This past week we've heard of two nations that have arrested as many as 100 different Christians in underground church groups that they knew existed, but for some reason these countries, one of which is China, has moved to arrest underground Christians. One pastor being led away said to his people in one of these moments of being apprehended, he said, "It is an honor to be imprisoned for Jesus as he's being taken away." We are living in days that the things that have been set in motion are coming to their conclusion. You say, what is the problem with faith? Because you live in it. It's like asking a fish, what is wrong with water? Because those of us who know Jesus, we're in here, and this is good. It's good in here. Come on in, everybody who doesn't know Jesus. Jump in, because the water's fine, we would say. But the Bible says, no, we have to be honest about this. And we have to look at it in the eye. And the prophet takes pen in hand and he says, who has believed our report? Who has had faith in regard to the things we report? And it says why there is a problem with faith in verse 2. It says, for he shall grow up before him. And these are two different pronouns. The first he is Jesus. And this is our nativity connection. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Now, the wording here is not quite as clear as maybe you would like it to be, but it's there for us to discover and uncover. You see, the word for tender plant literally means a suckling plant. They call them a sucker in the sense that when a tree would fall over sometimes and be apparently dead, that one branch would begin to bloom. It would begin to bring forth some leaves. And it's like, well, that shouldn't be happening. And you'd find it as an anomaly. It would seem to be an impossibility. And sometimes it's as much as just being a twig that falls into the dirt. And all of a sudden the twig begins, for no reason apparently, it begins to thrive in some way. And that's what was happening. You see, when Jesus was born, Israel was completely humiliated in history. They had had hundreds, indeed a couple of millennia of blessing in which they were able to represent God. They had been given the priesthood. They had been given the seedlings, as it were, of faith that should have been able to bear fruit throughout the world. And yet, no, they had stumbled badly from the Exodus and their constant whining and complaining all through the wilderness experience, and their failure at Kadesh Barnea when they came to the promised land, having been miraculously delivered and having been provided for fire by night to keep them warm and a cloud by day to keep them cool in the wilderness. The manna has been provided, all neat things. They'd even been given just the provision of God's hand in wiping out the armies of Egypt. But they come to Kadesh Barnea and God says, go in and take the land. They send in the 12 spies. 10 come back and said, we're as grasshoppers. We can't do it. And the people followed the 10, while just two said, we can do this because God is with us. Their strength has left them. They are nothing in God's sight to conquer. And they walked for 40 years in that wilderness, and God provided all of that. And they fumbled, they stumbled, they messed up. And when they got everything finally under Joshua's leadership, this story unfolds. Joshua brings them in, the great conquest. Then it gives way to the judges, 300 plus years of degradation, cyclical behavior. They would repent and they would be blessed, and then they would fall away and they'd be disciplined. And then they'd repent and God would restore, and then they'd be falling away and then they'd be disciplined. It was a constant for over 300 years. Folks, this is a cycle you and I are very familiar with in this country. There have been great awakenings in the times that this country's been here. I believe personally that the great awakenings were largely because there was an America. Because those great awakenings, though they happen on both sides of the pond, as they say, America would become the launch pad for evangelization of the world in a huge way. And we were broken and we stumbled and we had difficulties and we messed up, but we'd repent and God would come back and He'd bless. And then we would apostatize and we had the things of slavery and we had the things of wickedness. And there's a lot of bad actors in America's history. I like to amplify the good ones. God gave us a pool of great thinkers when this country was founded, but there were a lot of bad actors. There were people who were doing bad things. We can't take that and say it didn't happen. It happened. It's called humanity. It happens everywhere. But from the echelons of leadership, there was the right idea. You know, God is all about the idea. An idea that honors Him. And an idea that puts Jesus on His proper throne in regard to the affairs of humanity. Even Benjamin Franklin, an agnostic at best, said, you know, I see that God moves in the affairs of men and of nations. And how do we think maybe that a sparrow could fall to the ground and His not missing it, but that we should not open every occasion of our Congress with prayer. You see, that was a man who was pressed because of what he witnessed. He couldn't deny. Heart battered by sin and not really embracing Christ, but nevertheless, a man who respected the reality. In fact, one time he was noted to have gone to a hearing of George Whitefield preaching. And somebody saw him in the crowd and said, "Mr. Franklin, I did not know you were a church man. I didn't know you believed." He said, I don't. He said, "But he does. I want to hear him." Now, folks, it's good to get around somebody who believes, because they can help fan the flame of your belief. That's why we gather together on Lord's Day from week to week to get our hearts rekindled. "But he shall grow up as a root out of dry ground," because by the time that these people had gone all these cycles and they demanded a king and they dismissed the theocracy of Israel's origins, they got kings and it got worse and bad and terrible, and one thing went to the next, and kings became just like every other king, and everything got bad to the point where God says, "I'm just taking them to Babylon. I'll spank them for 70 years, but I'm going to tell them it's only going to be 70 years. And he brings them back after 70 years. When they came back, their city lay in ruins. And God blessed one man who said, "I break in my heart for the walls," and that was Nehemiah. Another says, "I break in my heart for the temple," and that was Ezra. And they went back and picked up the rubble and they put it brick to brick and began putting it back together. But they would never fly as high again. They would always be subjugated. It would be Babylon and then Medes and the Persians. It would be Greece. It would be Rome. And when Jesus came, it was under Rome. And they were like a crippled man leaning upon his cane. The whole nation was an embarrassment. The Bible says, "He shall grow up before him," that's the Father. "The Son shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a sucker, as it were, as one that was like a twig that was blooming and should never have done so. It defied imagining. When Jesus came, the country was broken. It was so broken that eventually they would call crucify him, the Messiah that came to liberate them. That's pretty broken, I'd say. The Bible says, "as a root out of dry ground." Indeed, this is another amplification of the reality. You see, the dry ground is the existing state of the enslaved and degraded nation. And I want you to know that even as you consider this dry ground, it was parched. The Bible talks about God raising up a branch, not a tree, but a branch. But interestingly enough, it says he will grow up like that twig, but it says also as a root out of dry ground. You see the difference? You've got a twig, which is way out there on some end of a branch, and then you've got a root. Remember what Jesus said? He says, "I am the root and the offspring of David." I'm the root of David. I'm the one who started all this. And I'm the offspring of David. You see, we've got a root and we've got an offspring. Who's Jesus? He's the Creator God. He's the Word who became flesh and He dwelt among us. But when He showed up, it was looking like all had been lost. Israel, in fact, had lost all hope. So when they heard a man named John the Baptist preaching out on the side of the River Jordan and sometimes within its waters, the people came from the cities to hear what this guy had to say. You know, with our situation in the local middle school that had happened in recent days and the difficulties that we see all across the land, I would say it's getting harder and harder to get away from the influence of the city, wouldn't you? They had to go out of the city to hear this man preach because he really had no use for the city. Ronald Reagan was reported to have said toward the end of his tour as president, and a good tour it was, he actually said to the people, "I encourage everyone to move to the rural areas because the city is all but lost." Well, I believe it pretty much is lost now. People are becoming darker and darker and more full of themselves than ever before, it would seem. And the Bible says he will grow up before the Father as a tender plant, which is, of course, the twig we were talking about. It looks like a twig that shouldn't have sprouted. As a root out of dry ground. And it's interesting because, you know, God could have done this anyway. We wouldn't have chosen to do it this way. We might have brought Jesus into the crowd right when they were on the top, when Solomon was there before he fell with all those women that he involved himself with. He would have maybe come at the apogee of their notoriety. David had been king. Solomon was the wisest man ever. And David was a great king and judged just like God would have. The Bible talks about David in his early years. Man, he was doing judgment and justice right. He was a servant. Saw himself as a servant to the people, not a sovereign over them. And that was new. It could have come at the apogee of Solomon's opulence and all of the wealth that he had been bringing in and all of the notoriety, even the Queen of Sheba coming from far away to visit with him. And he could have come at a time. But no, he waited till it just always would be used up. And I think there's a little something there to get yourself to know who God is. He doesn't come till everything's used up. You know, America's getting used up. It is. People don't have use for church. People don't have use for Bibles. They don't have use for Jesus. They've walked away. They said, bah. Say it. Humbug. It's about the toys. No, it's about the child. He came. He was born in a manger, some humble place. He was declared to be on sight to shepherds, the lowest of the low. Shepherds didn't even smell so good because they were always out in the field with sheep. They were seen to be a little bit odious to the average person. And Jesus, by design, was announced through the shepherds because God is like that. He takes people who are humble enough to hear His word and reveals His arm to them. To whom, verse 1, is the arm of the Lord revealed? When you think about the arm of the Lord, you may not really have ever made the connection before, but if I may, I would suggest to you that in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, you might put that in your margin by the arm of the Lord. It'll remind you, and I'll have one other verse for you here in a moment. But chapter 11, verse 20 in Luke's gospel says this: if I by the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. The finger of God. How did he cast? By the Spirit of God. There's the Father, and the right arm is Jesus, and the finger of God is the Holy Spirit. I cast out these demons by the finger of God. If you were to look at some other passages, Psalm 118 talks about this. It says, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelously. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory." That's in Psalm 98. In Psalm 118, it says this: "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly." Doeth valiantly sounds like a man of war. What is Jesus called? He's called the captain of the Lord's host. He is the one who shows up in Christophanes at the Battle of Jericho. Joshua asked him, "Who are you for, us or our adversaries?" He said, "I'm not for either of you. I'm here as the captain of the Lord's host. I'm just getting things done that need to be done." It's not about picking sides. It's about being God's commanding officer. It says, "The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly." In 118:16 says, "The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly." Isaiah 63, verse 12, it says, "God led them by the right hand of Moses with His glorious arm." God led the people of Israel by the right hand of Moses, but He led Moses with His right arm. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He's revealed to those who are willing to receive it. You see, those who have a hard time believing are going to have a hard time because of the parched earth that was here by the time He showed up, when He had allowed everything to use itself up. And you know what it comes down to is the church age is about used up. The Gentiles are now no longer excited and zealous for Jesus as they once were at the outset and the birth of the New Testament church. The bride is almost completed, and the church has almost outlived her usefulness. And it will come at a moment, and in a twinkling of an eye, And dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain on the earth will be caught up together with them in the air, and we will be ever with the Lord, the rapture of the church. And then the Bible says, then that wicked one will be revealed, who will be one who is a one world ruler. Listen to your newspapers. Listen to your news media. They want a one world government. They're hankering for it. They are bustling. And this is something God said must happen. So we see not only is it hard to believe because of the context in which the Lord Jesus showed up, but it's also hard to believe because you and I would never have put him in the circumstances that we find him. The Bible says in the middle of verse 2, it says, he has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. May I say to you, that's the devil's tactic. The devil likes beauty. The devil's the one who transforms himself into an angel of light. And his ministers he puts forth as angels of light. He comes to you and me through the eye gate. He comes to you and me through the ear gate. Gives us the pretty sounds and the pretty pictures and the pretty ideas. And right now we're at the point where we're rebuilding that Tower of Babel. It's coming together brick by brick in our very presence. The curse of the confusion of languages is all but untethered now, because we are referred to by some as virtually spaceship Earth, because you can be Chinese and you could pull up a website from the Americas and press a button on your computer and right away you're reading exactly what's on that website in your native tongue. Some of you have apps on your phones that literally translate the languages of others. We're virtually spaceship Earth. I'm telling you guys, he had no form nor comeliness because God said that's not what it's about. You want to know what beauty is? Wait till we get home. Real beauty's at home. The Bible says in Psalm 11, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, we've got it out there ahead of us. It is that which we look forward to. But right now, we're living in a broken world. We're in the middle of December. We look at the trees and they're dead, virtually look dead. I mean, that's not a very pretty sight. Then the Lord dances all over it with a good quota of snow and we say, wow, it's pretty out there. But for the most part, we get used to the dead trees and then we see the snow. Or there's an ice storm and we say, wow, look at it glistening in the sun. Because God knows beauty. But he also wants us to remind ourselves that this world is fallen. And when we see what he did when he sent his son, he didn't come to pander. He didn't come to win us over through that which is surface and shallow. His goal was your heart. His goal was the heart of man. And so he says, I'm going to lay aside all of this stuff. I'm going to make a man think. I'm going to make a man ponder. I'm going to make a man concern himself with truths that are deeper than that which is earthly. And he says, when we see him, he has no beauty that we should desire him. The Bible says in verse 3, not only is he not going to look, quote unquote, attractive, he's going to also be despised and rejected by men. Which means if you're going to sign up to be with him, you're signing up with somebody who was despised and rejected. You see, Jesus, they wanted to kill him at age 3, right? All the children, let's go in there and kill all these children. Why? Because they couldn't abide righteousness and goodness. C.S. Lewis said once years ago, he wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and the Chronicles of Narnia, which most people are familiar with today. But he used to say this, he said, what if that the most terrifying thing in the universe is not evil? What if, in fact, the most terrifying thing is pure goodness? You know, you and I are going to stand in the presence of absolute goodness. It's like one of his novels in the Chronicles series. They were asking, would the evil one in the narrative be able to stand in the presence of the Christ-like person? And he said, I don't think he would be able to stand. You know, that's how you and I are going to feel. But he holds to my hand. And like John, who fell at Jesus' feet on his face, was lifted up and strengthened, as Ezekiel, who fell on his face, was lifted up and strengthened, you and I, who know Jesus, will be lifted up and strengthened. Jesus is coming. Just like MacArthur said, I will return. Jesus said, I will return. And it looked really bad on the front, didn't it? He was leaving the Philippines. Those people thought, where are you going? We need you more than ever. And he did, in fact, return 2.5 years later. But for Jesus, it's been 2,000 years. Because he lets it become dry roots. He lets it become a tender plant. And it defies our imaginings. And when we look at Jesus in the histories, most specifically the Word of God, we find in the histories that he was despised and rejected of men. Now notice that this is a prophet some 500 years before Jesus was born. And he's using the present tense. He is despised and rejected. You see, the prophet wasn't just talking about something that might happen. He was prophesying of that which would happen. That's what sets the biblical prophets apart. The Bible tells us that in the biblical prophets, what would happen is if they missed on one point, you would stone them with stones. They had to be absolutely accurate. None of this nonsense of the Gene Dixons of yesterday and the Nostradamuses who have insight to see, I know where this is going to go, and people who are very astute, who understand, you know, hey, I'm going to invest in whatever because I can see that it would really go. For instance, the Musks and the Virgin. I can't remember the guy who's the head of Virgin. I can see him in my mind's eye. But they just got into space. Okay, they're shooting rockets up there thinking they're going to market space flight. And the guy who's over Google, these guys all want to get there first because whoever gets to space first starts selling tickets to go fly in space and come back. They're going to make a lot of... See, they can see. That's not this, man. This is beyond anything. Like, this is specific. If I was going to prophesy something, I wouldn't say the guy who's going to save the world is going to be despised and rejected. Now, how does that play in the modern mind? The Bible says he is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows. Nobody wants to be around somebody who's sullen. The Bible says he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our sorrows, or our griefs in verse 4. But know this, that when they were challenging Jesus in the Gospels, he says, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll build it. And he wasn't talking about the temple standing by. Talking about the temple of his own body. Tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And he said, listen, believe in me. He says, even Abraham, your father, saw my day and he rejoiced to see it. When you guys heard him say, he saw your day, you're not even yet 50. Now guys, he was 33 years old. They couldn't figure out how old he was, but they said, you're not even 50. He was a man of sorrows. You know, grief can age us, right? The pains and things, you know. Every part of his experience was part of a suffering. He would say it again and again. How long must I suffer you? He had left the realms of glory, having been waited upon by angels. Angels that were so in awe of him that they would not want to go from his presence. We're told of the seraphim who got up closest. They had 6 wings, these seraphim. With 2 of them, they flew right up close to the manifest glory. They couldn't see him because it was so bright. With 2 of them, would fly. With 2 of them, they'd cover their feet. They knew they couldn't stand in his presence. And with 2 of them, they covered their faces. 6 wings. But when he was born in that manger, we are told, surely great is the mystery of godliness. For Jesus, God, was manifest in the flesh. He was seen by the angels. You want to talk about angels we have heard on high? They saw him for the first time. And when they saw him, what did they see? They saw a baby. You know, I can't take my wife anywhere where a baby walks by. Oh! I can hear the angels saying, what? What? He's a baby. What do wait a minute, what? What? And the father steps in and says, all right, guys, just watch. And then they begin to see the world moving toward a manger. Not a throne room, not a castle, not a palace. A manger. Strange way to save the world, isn't it? A baby. A manger. Shepherds. Shepherds. One thing about shepherds was they traveled. They didn't have internet back then, just saying. But the shepherds went from place to place, and everywhere they went, they declared what they had seen and been told. And they were never the same. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and everything about his experience in his incarnation was there. The Bible says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, in verse 3. Reminds us of smite the shepherd and sheep shall be scattered. When Jesus was taken, the disciples all fled. They fled. They left him. When we hear somebody in the day-to-day dismissing Jesus, disrespecting Jesus, we are nervous and maybe slightly afraid to stand up and say, no, I believe him. I believe him. To hear the scoffing and the mockery of the day, sometimes we may hide our faces from him. I don't want to do that. I want my faith to be strong enough to where I can identify with the three Hebrews who said, I will not bow down. Because why? Because I believed the report. Not just taking it and have some kind of ethereal, you know, ooshy-gooshy, nostalgic faith. I want a real blue steel backbone faith, don't you? When it says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I do not want to go down the steps that Job went. I don't want to go into persecution fires. But if God calls me to do so, I want to be able to make it. And do so valiantly. I don't want to be ashamed of him. But you see, there is a problem with faith, isn't there? The circumstances, the situation that he was born in. It looked bad. Everything looked bad. But Jesus was in obscurity, basically, for 30 years, for the most part, obscurity. All we know is he was a carpenter's son. That's the way they all knew him. This is the carpenter's son. Can you imagine going down to the local carpenter shop to get your new chair? And there's a young man, and he just seems to be the most peaceful, gentle spirit you ever met. And he's done the perfect job. You can bet every one of those spindles in the chair were going to be absolutely spot on because he was the king, though nobody knew it. He was the king of that. He's the king of everything. So he knew. This is our Savior. But after 30 years of obscurity, with only the moment in the temple at age 13, debating with the rabbis, he steps out. Goes down to the River Jordan. His cousin's preaching down at the river. Crests the hill and is proclaimed by the forerunner to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And every Jewish mind would know what that meant. His blood for me. For you and me, we have to be taught that. For the Jewish mind, the Passover was in their DNA. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Wow. Strange way to save the world. Verse 4 shows us the propriety of faith. We see here, surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace. We talk about peace at Christmas, right? Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. God was showing his heart on the canvas of history, that he was for us. He gave us the Jews. Yes, they stumbled. We didn't get to know so much through their sound judgments. But if you consider Israel, you'll see Jesus and God's heart through his judicial judgments upon that people. He never let them go and never will. Ha! Devil would love to say God failed with Israel. He didn't fail. That was Act 1. That was just Act 1. Act 2, we're in the kind of the intermission right now. And he's building the church. And when we're raptured out of here, Act 2. Israel's going to be back. And they've been back since 48. And everybody's like, what? Angels are like, what? But they're back. And they're going to thrive in the millennial kingdom. And sometimes you may need an Act 2. You blew it. You disappointed God. You went to church and you fumbled the ball badly. You maybe weren't even saved but thought you were because you were in church all your life. But now, you're older. You think. And you see. He's worth believing because nobody else has the words of life. It says he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. That word iniquities comes up again in verse 6 where it says the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Iniquity is the word for perversion. In the English, iniquities means that which is not equal. So it's like you do something, then you justify it. And so it's all perverse. You see, they kind of coincide. It was funny because when you chase the word, it is Psalm 32, which is one of David's great psalms of repentance after his occasion with Uriah and Bathsheba. Verse 5, it says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see, the iniquity of David's sin was, go in and eat with your wife and lie with your wife. He's trying to get Uriah to think the child was his. The iniquity was, send this note to Joab. Put him at the hottest part of the battle and pull back by the wall. You know, the arrow takes one. And it's iniquity. It's saying, you know what? I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. This is our mantra today. Don't judge me. Well, somebody better. Because if you don't do it, somebody needs to tell you that you need a Savior. Because the bridge is out ahead. And Jesus was that Savior. And He was wounded for our transgressions. And you need to trust Him. That's the propriety of faith. You need a Savior. Because why? Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. And you know what's funny is it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And then verse 7 it says, Jesus was oppressed, He was afflicted, He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before His shearers is dumb, so opened He not His mouth. You know what that means? He identified with us. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. And He came down and said, okay, I'll be the sheep. I'll be the sheep. I'll be one that goes to the slaughter. I won't open my mouth. They hit Him on the face. They ripped out His beard. Chapter 52 of Isaiah says His face was marred more than any man. He was unrecognizable for the beating. This is the problem when you get images like crucifixes. That doesn't do it justice. It was all but His bowels were ready to fall out. He was lashed with a cat of nine tails, pieces of bone and metal in each strand of the whip. It would wrap around His side and they would yank and pull the skin and rip the flesh. He never opened His mouth. He identified with us. When they brought Him up to the hill to be crucified, they took all of His clothing. You can't have an image like that. What would it do to the children? Why would we perpetuate the humiliation? But what we've done is we've made it nice, nice. And we tend to do that. That's why images are a problem. Second commandment. Don't make any images. Because when you make those images, you're dumbing it down. I could reference for you the Santa Claus image today. Couldn't I? We've changed it. It's not about the guy in the red suit. It's about the child in the manger. He came as a lamb. He took him. He didn't open His mouth. It goes on and it tells us not only did He do it for us, but He did it in a specific way so that He could confirm our faith? Because this is the propriety of faith is my heading. It says, He made His grave with the wicked. He was crucified between two thieves. And with the rich in His death, He was laid in a rich man's tomb. You go through and you catalog all of the prophecies that Jesus knocked down. You just take a couple and it's an astronomical odds that anybody could. But Jesus knocked them all down. Why? Because the propriety of faith is that God doesn't just ask you to believe blindly, ever. He says, you believe what you see I have shown. The problem is sometimes we've not looked and we don't know what He's shown. That's an oddity in our generation. Because we'd rather Google something than really go to the books and study it. But in our generation, we have a weaker constitution as far as faith because we're not students. We've forgotten to read and confirm and reprove. But if you reprove, you find all kinds of evidence. And this is what He's given us here in verse 9. It says, He made His grave and so forth in the way we just read. It says, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. And the word for bruise here is the word that means to crush. Same word used up a few verses earlier. It means to be crushed and contrite. You know, when I read this, the word contrition came to my mind. Jesus was sorry for my sin. What? He was sorry for my sin. That blows me away. Because the humiliation of sin, He owned it. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It pleased the Lord to crush Him, overwhelm Him with not only the humiliation of the sin, but even the feelings of the contrition. That's drinking the cup to the dregs. He says, He hath put Him to grief, verse 10, when thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. You might underline that. Jesus was the offering. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Always those sacrifices. Jesus is the sacrifice. But it says, when thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. Because there's future again. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. That's past tense. He says, when thou shalt make, that's future. See, this prophet's all over this. It's almost like you've got a lens in modern day. You can zoom in, you can go back to memory, you can go forward, you can see. This is all going on in the prophet's mind. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. In other words, Father, when You make Jesus' soul an offering for sin, Jesus shall see His seed. What's it mean to be born again? Except a man be born again, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Except a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he'll never see the kingdom of God. And I want you to know that this is profound. Jesus will see the outcome of His faith. This answers directly to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, for the joy that was set before Him, ye endured the cross. Might be verse 3. It says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him. What was the joy? It was us. You are the joy of the Lord. You are what helped Him get through it. He looked down through the corridors of time. He saw all of the wars, devastations, murders, and mayhem. But He saw you. He saw me. And He said, it's worth it. And He rushed His arm, as it were, the arm of the Lord revealed. Rushed His arm through the fire. And He grabbed us. By His foreknowledge, He knew who would believe, and He said, I see the seed for the joy I'm going in. You know, He could have drawn the curtain in the garden when they sinned, but He didn't. It says, and the Father in verse 11 shall see of the travail of His soul, and He will be satisfied. That's 1 John chapter 2, where it says Jesus is the propitiation, the appeasement, the satisfaction for our sins. The Father is satisfied in Jesus. I'm so thankful that's true. And you know what's funny about it is that when I look at that, I think it doesn't make any sense. I have a problem with my faith. How can that be one man for all the world? But it's not just a man, it's God. I had to learn that as time came, brick to brick. I began to study and learn and grow. And I began to realize this is Jesus. This is the Word that became flesh. God that became flesh. And He died for humanity. He paid the sin debt and had plenty of righteousness to overwhelm the sins of all the world because He was the embodiment of righteousness. He was made a sacrifice. He was made an offering for sin. And when the Father saw the travail of His soul, verse 11, He was satisfied. And by His knowledge, if you say it a different way, by the knowledge of Jesus, verse 11, shall My righteous servant, Jesus, justify many. So you got the propitiation in verse 11, where He's the satisfaction for our sins, and He's the justifier of our hearts and our souls and our standing before God. You know, to be justified means to be declared righteous. You know, many times the judge may call somebody not guilty. Jesus didn't stop there. We're not called not guilty. We're declared righteous. He became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He places all the righteousness of Jesus upon you and me. We get credit for all of His stuff. He not only lived in perfect life, so He satisfied the law. He died a substitutionary death and therefore satisfied the demands of judgment over those lawbreakers. And He rose from the dead and He showed that He was sufficiently received by the Father on high. He was satisfied. And this brings us to our last point. We've seen thus far the problem with faith. We've seen the propriety of having faith and how He puts it together. We're sinners. We needed a Savior. Jesus satisfied every demand and even gave us all these prophecies so we could step back and say, man, I can't deny it anymore. Okay, I get it. I'm so glad He did that because, man, my mind tends to flip, you know, like a squirrel over there. Whoa, you know, you're looking at this and chasing that. Wait a minute. No, I can't deny who Jesus is. And the Bible says in verse 12, it says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. Now, interestingly enough, this translation is a little bit clumsy because it says, I will divide and he shall divide. You see that? So the Father says, I will divide him a portion with the great and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Who are these people that have received the report? Who are these people to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed? Well, they are cataloged in those two words, the great and the strong. You cannot trust Jesus if you are timid. The Bible says outside of heaven are the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable. Started with cowardly. You have to be brave. You have to step out and step up and go upstream and you have to identify with the carpenter from Nazareth who was killed on a cross. Who the world laughs at and scoffs at. You've got to be strong and you've got to be great. Great-hearted. You have to have great aspirations. You have to believe you're not a monkey. You say, that sounds ridiculous. I know, right? You have to believe you didn't come from a monkey. You have to believe against all the scholars bring. They say, oh yeah, we've got all this proof. They got no proof. That's why they keep adjusting all their theories. I don't need to go into that, but I want you to know you've been told all kinds of foolishness in this world, but the Word of God is forever settled in heaven. And I say unto you, let God be true and every man a liar. That's where greatness will come from. The Bible says that I will divide him a portion with the great. And it doesn't mean what it sounds like he's going to be numbered among great kings, because frankly, there weren't any. That doesn't make a lot of sense on face of it, does it? He's going to divide him a portion with the great. I often thought that maybe was what it meant, but that's a casual reading. For yours and my purposes today, digging in a little deeper, I found problems with it on the surface. So I went to research it, and other people have translated it this way. It says, therefore, I will assign him a portion with the great. In other words, he's going to take all the great-hearted and all those who are strong. He's going to take all of them and he's going to give all of it to us. The Bible says the meek will inherit the earth. Meek are those who have strength under control. That's what meekness means. It's like a sail in a ship. The sail, you know, it's not too good. But when the wind comes in, it drives the ship. Wind can be damaging. But if it's got a sail and it's propped, it drags and it. God gives you and me The ability to have meekness. And that means we have the knowledge that we're hearing here, but we also understand that the lost man can't take it in all at once. So we give him little bites, starting with our shoe leather and our love, and eventually maybe we get to tell him a little bit about Jesus in words. They can't take it all at once. It blows their sensibilities. They've been told that the world's blowing up because we have global warming. They've been told we came from a monkey. And if I throw this out there, somebody listening on the radio can say, well, I believe all that. I'm sorry they told you that. Just disregard what I'm saying right now. Those of us to whom the Lord's arm been revealed, we know that's nonsense. But what has to happen is for you and for me, we take the people we see in our circle and we bring them along. That makes us meek. That makes us strong because we understand when we are ennobled in His presence that He gives us the strength. The translation goes this way. Therefore, I will assign him a portion with the great and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So he gets it all and he's going to divide it up. The Bible says you will rule and reign with me. And it says he will do this because, verse 12, he had poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Again, the thieves and the cross. And he bare the sins of many. This is a recap of the chapter. And he made intercession for transgressors. He made it. He made it. And you know, when the Son turns to the Father and says, God, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Guess what God does? He says, okay, Son. I trust everything you're saying because I know you. And you and I are companions and we are in complete agreement. I use words advisedly. Zechariah talks about my fellow and different things. But yes, it's a mystery, but it's an awesome thing to discover. And one day it'll be fully understood. I want to close with this concept in your mind. In Psalm 16, verse 3, the psalmist says these words. As for your saints which are on the earth, they are the excellent ones. That's one translation. Another translation says, as for the saints that are on the earth, they are the majestic ones. And another translation says this, the godly people in the land are my true heroes. Majestic, excellent, true heroes. You say, who, me? Yeah, if you're his child today. You've been strong. You've been great. You've been able to see. You may be like a firecracker right now with a view to becoming a piece of dynamite. That's where you're heading. Okay? You need to drill in, find out who he is, and take it to the world. The Bible did say, did it not? Who shall declare, verse 8, his generation? Will you? Who has believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's me. That's you. Who will declare? That's what we're supposed to say. I really believe, so I will declare it. I will take my stand with Jesus. Come what may, I'm going with Him. Beloved, if somebody came and they took you and they put you up against a pole and said, denounce Christ, what would you do? You hope you wouldn't do it, but you know in the little minutia of our lives, we are all so weak. We give in to sin, we give in to temptation, our knees buckle and we deny Him in our behavior sometimes. We need to get our mind around what He's after. There's a kingdom coming. That's the end of the epic. He's going to come. He's going to catch us away. He's going to bring us back. You are the great ones. You are the strong ones. You are the majestic ones. You are the heroes and the world will celebrate you when you come back with Him. For now, let's set our minds on things in heaven. Let's lay up treasures in heaven. Let's realize this is real. And when we come to Christmas, we realize that baby was not just cute. He was King. And I can't do any better than that. Would you bow with me for a moment?